For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory for ever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality.
Thank you. Brendan. I'll ask Brendan just to introduce himself to us. Many of us have not met Brendan before, so Brendan.
Hello. Thank you very much for a very warm welcome this morning. It's lovely to be with you. I am currently at Grace Church, so we've been going 2 weeks, as you'll be well aware, and it's been very exciting, but prior to that I was obviously at Eden. So I think when all this was arranged I was coming from Eden, and now I suppose I'm technically coming from Grace Church. Anyway, there we are.
We don't mind.
I teach English as a foreign language at Central Language School, and I believe some of you here have served as host families to some of the students who come through our doors. Thank you for all you do. I teach there until 1 in the afternoon, and then from 2 o'clock I am currently doing some student work with university students at Eden, and I'll be there until the end of the academic year. So that's what I do with most of my time. Thank you for having me.
Let's pray for Brendan and pray for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather around your word. We thank you for Brendan. We thank you for the gifts that you've given him and him using them in the service of your church. And we thank you for our brothers and sisters at Eden and our brothers and sisters at Grace Church. We pray that we would, through the Holy Spirit, be changed by your word, so that we leave this place better witnesses, filled with the joy, filled with the Spirit, better witnesses to the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I wonder if you've ever had an experience similar to Julie's. She'd only recently moved to a new city where she didn't know anyone. She'd joined a new house group, only for it to be disbanded shortly afterwards. She fell ill and ended up in hospital for a whole summer. And you can imagine how alone she was. Or how alone she would have been. Because even though the group was disbanded, someone got them organized, and they ended up making daily visits to see her in hospital, and then when she was home, they did loads of practical stuff for her throughout the summer, and you can imagine how loved and cared for, she felt. Isn't that what we want church to be like? I don't know Paul and Rachel. I don't know exactly what's going on, but you're praying for them. It's clearly a difficult time for them. Don't we want to be a church that loves them, supports them, cares for them? But then we think about the sacrifices that those people had to make that happen. What can motivate, what can sustain that kind of love, that kind of sacrifice in the long haul? Now, if you're a Christian, I trust this is the kind of community that you would want to be part of. And we're looking this morning at both the motivation we need in order to be generous with our service and the scope of Christian service. If you like, it's the motivation for service and the magnitude of service. You've got to have some alliteration in there, haven't you? So first, the motivation for Christian service. Well, let's start. I should have said we had verses 11:32 to 12:13 read to us. I'm focusing on 12:1 to 12:8, but I wanted us to have a bit of the context for it. We'll start, though, where Paul starts in verse 1 with therefore. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Just glance back, if you would, at the last four verses of chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Those verses are the culmination of chapters 9 to 11, three chapters that we often skip over because we find them really tricky, about God's sovereign choosing of Christians and about the interplay between Jewish and non-Jewish people. But Paul sees them as cause for a song of praise. And the word mercy in 12 verse 1 is the same word as in 11 verse 32, and actually comes up four times in verses 30 to 32, if you glance back. Have a look at the last one in verse 32. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. God's mercy is the great leveler. It kills hierarchy. It kills rank. And chapters 9 to 11 depend heavily on the first eight chapters. So this therefore is kind of saying, therefore, due to all of Romans that you've had so far, in view of God's mercy, this is what you're to do. So we think back to chapter 3. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Or chapter 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the mercy. This is the mercy that we're to have in mind. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And the kind of sacrifice that we're called to as Christians is so extreme that we need to get our heads around this motivation or we'll give up. If you're not a Christian, notice that there's no shortcut to being able to live sacrificially if that's something that you aspire to. It's only possible for those who have accepted God's mercy. They are the brothers and sisters that Paul is addressing. This kind of service doesn't make us Christians. No, through Jesus' death for us, God offers us forgiveness, and accepting his forgiveness makes this kind of sacrifice possible. Now, it is worth thinking still about what Paul means by in view of God's mercy, because it's easy to find ourselves thinking, well, God's done so much for me, surely serving him is the least I can do in return. But I think if we think about it, that would be a bit like the Duchess of Cambridge saying, well, the Queen's been so kind to me in welcoming into her royal family since I married William. The least I can do is pop in and see the palace every couple of years, see the poor old dear, even if it is a bit of a chore. It would be perverse to think like that, to marry into such privilege and yet to see it as a burden. Or listen to Romans 6, verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Spiritually, we're those who've been brought from death to life. So it's only fitting that we offer ourselves to God and not to the sin that he's rescued us out of, not to the selflessness. Or Ephesians 2, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So being living sacrifices, doing good works, isn't a chore, even if it sometimes feels like it. It's what we were made for in the first place. And it's what we've been recreated by Christ to do. Offering bodies as living sacrifices is the only possible appropriate way to respond to God's infinite, mind-blowing mercy. So rightly understood, it is an awesome privilege that God took us, who, as Romans 3 says, all fell short of his glory, and he made us people who instead can, by his power in us, actually be holy and pleasing to God. We've been called out of depravity, out of servitude, out of slavery to sin and selfishness, out of darkness. We've been rescued from God's white-hot wrath described in chapter 1 of Romans. If you like, we had our internal sat-navs programmed for hell, and we were trying to convince ourselves that everything was fine. We've been called out of that servitude and into service. Out of sin-warped, selfish servitude into holy, other-centered, whole body, whole mind, Christian service. True spiritual worship, the only kind of worship, really, our whole lives. What a privilege. What a privilege. And yet, if you're like me, we struggle to see it that way, don't we? If only we saw it that way. Now, you might think I'm laboring the point a little. Perhaps I am. But the danger in Romans, with all 11 chapters of the wonder of God's grace, is that when we get to chapter 12 and following, we forget about God's grace and start to act as though God's weighing us down with a heavy burden. No, chapters 12 and following are the overflow of the grace that God has poured into our lives. So, if you're feeling, as we often are, as you might be, having lost some people to Grace Church, weighed down by your various responsibilities in church life, in the rest of life as a Christian, it's worth us spending some time refreshing our joy in God's grace, our amazement in his mercy towards us, our knowledge that we follow the servant king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is an unthinkable privilege to follow in his footsteps. May God help us think like that. So, our main motivation for Christian service is God's infinite mercy to us. But if you glance down at the second half of verse 2, there's more by way of motivation. You do want to live in and enjoy God's perfect will, don't you? Says Paul. It says then in the middle of verse 2, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. If you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, if you stop conforming to the pattern of this age and are instead transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. To test and approve. With your whole body as a living sacrifice, you'll be able to test out, to experience God's will actively. And with your whole mind renewed, you'll find yourself mentally approving fully of God's way of doing things, approving of this new living, this new way of living in selfless service that God has saved you into. So we're motivated by God's mercy, and we're also motivated by a desire to participate in his will for us, to experience it and to revel in it. Now, if all Paul has in mind when he talks about serving one another is preaching the occasional sermon or putting yourself on the tea and coffee rota, then why bother with this extreme motivation? Our view of Christian service, I think, my view of Christian service, can sometimes be a little bit simplistic, like our view of doing household chores. I do my bit. But Paul has dismantled the I do my bit mentality and replaced it with two jet engines of God's mercy and the appeal of experiencing God's will, because this kind of selfless service needs that kind of thrust behind it. I don't know, what's your default motivation for serving? Is it pride because you and I think we're the best for a particular job, as if God needs us to do it? Is it a desire to be seen serving, to have others say of you, oh, isn't he servant-hearted, isn't she servant-hearted? It's vanity. Or is it that serving makes you feel good, feels like you're doing something meaningful? I suspect for most of us it's a mix of motivations. God, through Paul, shows us how paltry and inadequate those sources of motivation are. In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves, your whole selves. Then you'll be able to experience God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, we've seen the powerful motivation for Christian service, and I guess we're bracing ourselves for the magnitude of it. You might be beginning to dread a guilt trip, a lengthening of the list of things you feel you ought to be doing but don't seem to be able to fit in. Don't panic. What we'll see is far more realistic and far better than that. But it is also bigger and more foundational. So, humanly speaking, much harder. So brace yourself for the magnitude of Christian service, but perhaps not as you might think. Because these verses are a call, aren't they, to utter self-sacrifice, selflessness, living sacrifices. It's the language of the Old Testament temple, where animals, whole animals, were brought and killed and presented to God to glorify him. The only reason we can be living sacrifices is that Jesus was a dying sacrifice for us. We've been brought from death to life by Jesus' sacrifice. But I guess our sacrifices are also living in the sense that, generally speaking, they aren't a one-off thing. They're ongoing. Most Christian martyrs become martyrs because they're living as living sacrifices first. And offering your body must mean everything you do, mustn't it? I mean, this is kind of obvious, but have you ever tried doing something without using your body? It's tricky. Are you offering your eyes as a living sacrifice? Or do you roll them behind the backs of your brothers and sisters when they irritate you? Or allow them to glance pointedly at the musician who fluffs a note, hopes no one's noticed? You tell them they have. Or perhaps instead, do you use them to notice when a Sunday school teacher or your pastor or administrator is looking worn out, to encourage them, or to cry with your grieving home group member? In view of God's mercy in saving you into one united family in Jesus, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Are you offering your index finger as a living sacrifice? Do you use it to hit reply to emails from missionaries abroad in need of your prayers, or to find edifying entertainment for your family? Or does your index finger instead click links to unhelpful TV programs or online gambling pages or indulgent online shopping purchases or addictive eBay bargains or pornographic websites or pirated films and music or whatever else that is unholy and selfish rather than sacrificial and holy? In view of God's mercy, in view of his having saved you from the tyranny of sin, offer your whole body as living sacrifices. What about your mouth, your tongue? What about your more intimate body parts? What about your ears? Do you bear other people's burdens to the extent that you risk knots in your back from the stress? Are your shoulders available for crying on? Every area of our lives is under scrutiny, isn't it? Every area of our lives. So we're beginning to see why Paul made such a meal of the motivation. We need it. And we also need to notice that an integral part of being living sacrifices is a deep change in our thinking. Transformed minds. Glance at verse 3 again, if you would. Literally, it reads something like, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment," or sober thinking. We get the thinking word four times. So if you glance back to verse 2, this move to sober thinking is, I think, the renewing of our minds that will bring about an incredible transformation. That transformation, the same Greek word, is apparently used of transfiguration, Jesus' transfiguration, and how glorious that was. So a big part of mind renewing in view here is to do with our pride. It's not about our intelligence. It's about our humility. And Paul demonstrates that humility himself in a few different ways. So in verse 1, he calls them brothers and sisters, although he's an apostle. Using the language of grace gifts in verse 6, he points out in verse 3 that it's only because of God's grace given to him that he's in a position to tell them what to do at all. He's not lording it over them. And in verses 4 to 6, he includes himself in the us and the we. So just look back with me, if you would, at verse 2. Do not conform to the proud pattern of literally this age, as opposed to the age to come, the new creation, but be transfigured, so to speak, by the renewing of your mind in humility. Then, in that way, you'll be able to experience and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think with sober thinking. Humility. Sober thinking. A transformed mind. And it's in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you, which probably means that those who have stronger faith ought to appreciate all the more deeply that it's God's grace that has saved them, and so, paradoxically, ought to think even less of themselves. More faith, more humility. We tend to make comparisons, don't we, based on our roles, our gifts. I suppose the obvious danger is saying, well, I've got more vital gifts. Get me. But just as dangerous and perhaps just as common is the upside-down pride that says, I've been called to serve quietly, servant-heartedly, behind the scenes. I don't need anyone else's praise. Get me. So we're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And it's more than superficial, isn't it? We're to recognize, aren't we, verses 4 and 5, that we're parts in one big body. Are you the heart? Then yes, you're important. But don't let it get to your head. Just keep beating. Does the body need you to beat faster? You belong to them. Serve them. And if you're the legs, do listen when the heart tells you it can't keep up. Have you ever gone to another believer? I haven't, I don't think, and said, I belong to you. It would be weird, wouldn't it? It is weird. It's completely countercultural. But it's true. Why not try it? I belong to you. Try it after the service. Are you the liver? You work away doing unpleasant clearing up work and no one notices until you pack up. So you're tempted to think, you'll miss me when I'm gone. No, you belong to one another. Serve one another. It's a powerful image, isn't it? The whole body working together as a unit, the hands being willing to carry on in spite of blisters from the crutches because the ankle is sprained. But most of the time, the parts of the body doing well what they were made to do for the benefit of the body. The ribs quietly protecting the heart and lungs, the heart and lungs together unstintingly providing oxygen to the whole body, living sacrifices because we belong to one another. This is the glorious privilege of being part of God's family, part of the church. So it really isn't about doing more. We're being commanded to become something, to become a body, to be what we are. We are Christ's body. To become a humble, purposeful, body-minded people, which is both harder and easier than running around like headless chickens simply trying to do more stuff. Which is what we might be tempted to do after a sermon on serving. Well, let's look closer at the gifts, starting in verse 6. First of all, a few quick comments. One, as Oriel's talk pointed out earlier, they're given to us. They're given to us, so being proud of them is really very silly. Oh, look, I've been given a birthday present. Check me out. Well done, me. Secondly, they're gifts from God. And God only gives good gifts. And the trouble is that often we can start to see our gifts as a nuisance. What did I want a spade for? We need to go back to God's mercy. God has rescued us out of futility into his meaningful kingdom and given us all we need to please the creator of the universe in the way that we live. They're good gifts. Three, the list isn't exhaustive. This is fairly obvious. These ones are used primarily within the body of Christ, the church, for the benefit of our brothers and sisters. But if your gift isn't mentioned, please don't panic. There are other lists in the New Testament, and even they aren't exhaustive. That doesn't make your gift less important. Four, they aren't mutually exclusive, as if we could say, well, my gift is giving encouragement, so I couldn't possibly have been given the gift of serving. It's not me you're looking for. No, they overlap, obviously. Each of us will have a variety of strengths and weaknesses. But more on that later. Five, even if we're fairly sure that we haven't been given a specific gift in a particular thing, that doesn't mean we can opt out of ever doing it. We follow the servant king. Some of the best Christian servants are those who spend year after year doing something they are simply willing to do, knowing that they haven't been specially gifted for it, except in that willingness, but also knowing that it's better that they do it than that no one else does. And they do it joyfully, as living sacrifices. The point here is more that if we're not sure how God would have us serve others, a good starting point is looking at what God has particularly enabled us to do. If you can do something for the benefit of the church, in general, do that rather than something else. Right, so the list. Look down, if you would, at verse 6. It starts with prophecy. And here let me simply quote from a very helpful commentary. Whatever precisely prophecy meant in the churches of the apostolic age, and whatever it may mean today, and Christians disagree about this, it must be some kind of public speaking to people on behalf of God to build them up and encourage and console them. And the words there in the text, in accordance with your faith or with the faith, probably mean much the same thing as we saw in verse 3, i.e. do it humbly because it's a gift of God's grace. And if your gift is serving, serve. It's kind of painfully simple, isn't it? And this one is in some ways, I think, a catch-all. Servants serve. That's what they do. If you think of household servants, the good ones spend the bulk of their days preoccupied with the welfare of their masters, actively looking for ways to serve them, just getting on and doing it. And however much or little we feel we've been given the gift of serving, elsewhere in the New Testament, all of us are called to serve, and we have been enabled by God's Spirit to do so. So when our brothers and sisters are in need, they're perhaps least likely to know who or how to ask for help. If we're servant-hearted, well, then we'll look for ways to help. When they're bereaved or elderly or chronically or terminally ill or lonely or depressed or overworked or exhausted or doubt-ridden or drifting spiritually into sinful patterns or in debt, when they most need us, that's when they might be least able to see how we can help. And that's when a servant-hearted person steps in. Are we servant-minded enough to try to notice when and how we can best serve others? I've been really challenged by this. I need to hear this. It's a rebuke to me. Is it a rebuke to you? Are we good at stepping outside of what's in our faces and, in view of God's mercy, serving those who won't come and ask us for help? And if it's teaching, teach. Our teaching is about more than presenting a lesson to a class or delivering an engaging sermon or Bible study or Sunday school lesson. To actually teach, the learners need to be learning. It's a call to those who do teach to work hard at it, not just to go through the motions and to ensure that the content of the ensure that the content of the teaching is actually sinking in. If we belong to one another, then those of us who spend more time learning ought to serve our teachers by making their job a joy, by working to learn from them. And if it's encouraging, give encouragement. It's no good being a superb encourager if you hardly ever actually open your mouth or your email account or your stash of nice stationery, and tell people encouraging things. Do it wholeheartedly. Let me urge you, in view of God's mercy, to serve those brothers and sisters who need your kind words. And then the last three, Givers, give generously. Leaders, lead diligently. And showers of mercy, show mercy cheerfully. Generously, diligently, cheerfully. And I guess we've been assuming with the other gifts that the implication is that we don't just do them, but we do them well, wholeheartedly, effectively. And with these last three, it's there in black and white, isn't it? Notice that the givers aren't necessarily to give lots. It doesn't say that. Give whatever with your income is generous. It's about your attitude. And I guess we think of Jesus' parable of the dear old widow who gave her last two copper coins. As living sacrifices, give generously. Leaders are to lead diligently. It's all too tempting, isn't it, for leaders to lead when the praise is forthcoming, to lead when people are behind you, to swell with pride for taking a stand in a difficult decision, but then to be lazy in the long haul with the thankless behind-the-scenes responsibilities. In view of God's mercy, lead diligently in whatever way you've been called to lead and gifted to lead. And finally, if you have a gift in showing mercy to others, do it cheerfully. Showing mercy to needy people, whether by giving them of your time or your energy or your money or your privacy or all of the above, can be very demanding and draining, can't it? If we're called to show mercy, we're not to do it grumblingly. I was once a helper on a summer camp for children with disabilities, and I remember someone rightly telling me off for expressing how disgusted I was at the task of cleaning one teenager's bed after a bit of a messy mishap at 2 a.m. I must have made him feel terrible by expressing my disgust. We're to show mercy cheerfully, not begrudgingly. Well, let's pause to make a few kind of observations to help us think more about how we need to take this home, how we need to respond to this. Firstly, let's notice how little of what we've been thinking about would fit neatly on a rota. Look again. Now, the jobs on a rota are important. I'm not saying they're not. And doing them well glorifies God and it blesses others. But serving one another as a church family is about so much more than what we do in our meetings on Sunday or midweek, isn't it? It's a whole of life thing. We're to be living sacrifices in view of God's mercy. Second, I've assumed that plural gifts are possible, and plenty of examples tell us that they are. But actually, in the language of verses 6 to 8, Paul seems to assume that many or most of us will have a gift. He says, if your gift is X, do X. He doesn't say, if X is one of your gifts, do at least some of X some of the time. And I strongly suspect that for many of us, we spread ourselves too thin. And perhaps a proactive, thoughtful narrowing of focus might help us to serve really well, excellently, in one or two areas. Now, obviously, that's, again, not an excuse for not serving where there's a need. We are to be servants. Our hands would be less useful, wouldn't they, if they were forever insisting on helping the feet by using crutches, even when the feet were fine. Paul is saying, are you a hand? Be a hand. Just be a hand well. Be an excellent hand. So here's the thought. Perhaps as well as broadening our view to serving well beyond the rota mentality, maybe we need to narrow the remit of the rota. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't hate rotas, but they can make churches run more like a well-oiled machine than like a fit, healthy, strong body. Maybe if one or two or three people who are really good at a particular thing did it all the time, maybe that would be better than spreading it between 10 people who aren't very good at it. And thirdly, Paul seems to have assumed throughout the list that readers will have an awareness of what their gift is. Now this, I think, strikes a chord with all of us. We kind of think, well, yeah, great, all of this is great, but what's my gift? What's my gift? I don't know what my gift is. And I suppose it might make us feel inadequate if we're not sure. But it does seem to clearly imply that we ought to be praying for and working towards a greater clarity on what our gifts are. Most of us, I think myself included, need to be more consciously and prayerfully working on figuring it out. Now, again, rather obviously, we'll do that by trying different things, probably more than once, and seeing how they go, seeing how we get on. Do the rest of the body benefit from our contribution? So we need to be a church culture in which people are encouraged to test out different skills and allowed to fail, allowed to stumble, allowed to stop serving in one area where they feel, no, they've given that a go, and really there are other people who are better gifted to do that than them. Therefore, says Paul, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Let's pray. Lord God, it is an incredible privilege to have been saved by you in order to live lives that please you. Please let that truth sink in. And please enable us by your Spirit to transform our thinking into sober, humble thinking, to learn that we belong to one another, and so to experience and revel in your good, pleasing, and perfect will. For Jesus' sake. Amen.